how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Amen.
Please keep that passage in front of you. Father, you are a mighty God, the God who saves, the God who has given your word that we might be encouraged and enlightened by it. Please, therefore, this evening, would it be a treasure to us? Would it move our hearts and still our agitated souls and cause us to delight again in Jesus, for his name and your glory, we pray. Amen. Well, how sure are you that you are saved? I don't mean how sure are you that Jesus saves. It's a separate question. I hope that we would all affirm that Jesus saves. I mean something rather more personal. Are you personally saved? And indeed, more specifically, how sure are you? It's a question with enormous practical implications, and one that is sufficiently important that it is the focus on these two books of the New Testament, Colossians and 1 John. It was a question of great significance at the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. The Roman Catholic Church at the Reformation taught that we get into heaven by a combination of God's grace enabling us to do good things. So we dispute that, actually. But at the end of our lives, God weighs our good deeds. And on the basis of how much good we have done, we either get heaven or hell. Now, I don't propose to explain all the things that are wrong with that this evening. There are quite a number. But it posed an important question about assurance. How sure could any Catholic ever be that they would actually get into heaven? If you know your place in heaven rests on how well you have done, you will find yourself in one of two places. First, you might be proud, like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, who, I think we all agree, don't get the greatest commendation. You know you've done well, and God must be pleased with you. But secondly, and for the vast majority of Christians in those days, they would fall into despair. They knew they weren't good enough for God because of his high standards, and so they lacked assurance that they could ever get into heaven. And that has deeply practical consequences. People began to give up living for God. They would withdraw from God, fearing. It affects the whole of our lives, our relationship to God, our relationship with the church, and to other people. And so the Catholic Church solved this problem not by going back to the Bible and working with what the Bible really teaches, but inventing purgatory. It was the in-between place. If you were really good, you got to heaven. If you were really bad, you went to hell. But the vast majority of people, you went into purgatory, worked off your bad things, and then got into heaven. Was their solution to the lack of assurance. You'll burn, but not forever. It's okay. The question of assurance really matters. Matters to how we see the world, and so how sure are you that you are saved? Giving assurance to the church is the chief purpose of 1 John. Just consider chapter 5, just turn over the page, would you, one page? Chapter 5, verse 13. John gives the purpose open for the book. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So he's not writing to them that they might have eternal life. If they believe in Jesus, then they already have eternal life. But they lack assurance. John writes so that they would know that they have eternal life. You can live having eternal life without realizing it. And that has deeply profound consequences. Doubts have crept into the church. Doubts sown by these antichrist characters who come into the church, maybe teachers from the apostles, and lead the people to give up on the incarnate Jesus. They seem to deny, chapter 4, verse 2, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They seem to be teaching that it is possible for Christians to be sinless. And they do this, it seems, by denying that what we do in the flesh matters at all. Because we're spiritual beings. And to our bodies don't really matter. We can do what we like, it's not sin. Thus, they deny the physical coming of Christ. Christ was a spiritual being, not a real person. And he didn't come for fleshy people. Spirit. And so they're teaching the church that their life don't really matter. How you live doesn't count. And so the Christians are naturally asking, well, I will be saved, how do I know? And that lack of assurance has profound practical consequences. John hasn't called this dodges, has he? In chapter 2, he describes the false teachers as antichrists. Just very right. Their whole doctrine, he says, is against Jesus. And in chapter 3, verse 10, he divides the world into two camps. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. This is how we know. He's trying to give them clarity and assurance. The children of the devil are, in this case, in the church. They are those who do not do what is right and do not love the church. Indeed, they are, verse 8, demonic. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So these false teachers have come into the church, and they look like they are part of the church, but they are from the devil, and they are antichrist. They are exposed, says John, by their doctrine and by their deeds. And John has continued to focus on what we do over the last couple of weeks. He's illustrated last week with Cain, who was allegedly part of the church, but murdered his more godly brother, Abel. And so in verse 15, anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and who's with Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount there. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. John seeks to give the church assurance that they have eternal life. But to do this, he must sever their trust in these false teachers who show themselves to hate the church and her godliness and show themselves to be in the devil's camp. But he says, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love one another. The world does not love the church. You may well be loved by many unbelievers. My mum loves me. Pretty sure that's true. She tells me often. But she doesn't love me because I'm a Christian. She doesn't because I have flesh and blood. You may have many unbelievers who love you, but none of them love you because you are a Christian. But real Christians love other Christians because they are Christians. And says John, if you love the church, then you know that you have passed from death to life. He wants to give them assurance. Or you could say, you've passed from the devil's camp to Jesus' camp. To love the church is a uniquely Christian attribute. That should give us assurance. But as John showed us last week, the bite of this whole chapter, if you like, is the fact that Jesus showed us what love means, verses 16 to 18. It means dying for the sake of others. It's not just an emotion, a fuzzy feeling in the stomach. It is a practical thing, it's a lived out thing. Not only did Jesus die for us so that we could get into heaven, but also an example for us to imitate. This is what kingdom living looks like, he says. This is a profoundly Christian way to live. And this is the point on which our passage ended last week. Verse 18, dear children, let us not love with words or speak, but with actions and in truth. Assurance really matters. It affects how we relate to God, to the church, and to everybody else. And John says, we gain our assurance from two places. They're both there in verse 23. Have a look down with me. Verse 23, two things that are uniquely fulfilled by Christians. This is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. He goes on to draw this conclusion in verse 24. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. In other words, they have eternal life. Both our doctrine, our trust in Jesus, and the outworking of that, our love for each other, together are a source of assurance for us. So there's a good point in assurance, believing the truth. Verse 24, just the end of the chapter. Just consider the last few words, if you would, for a moment. And this is how we know, notice that, I want you to know this. This is how he lives in us. We know by the Spirit he gave us. That is, we know that we have eternal life because we have the Spirit in us. But what is the supernatural spiritual experience that is supposed to give us this assurance that we have the Spirit? Well, I don't want to spoil next week's passage for us, but take a look at 4 verse 1. Dear friends, not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. Jesus really came in the flesh, verse 2. And every true Christian believes the gospel, because every true Christian has been given spiritual sight by the Holy Spirit. There's so much more to say about what the Spirit does according to the New Testament. But the point John is making is that we believe the gospel about Jesus, it is only because God has done a profound spiritual work in us. We know what the God is in us because without him we cannot believe the gospel. So do you believe the gospel? What is the command? Verse 23, believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you believe in the name and all that represents the person and work of Jesus? If you do, it's only possible because God has done a spiritual work in you, God has come to live in you and enable you to trust him. And so you have eternal life and you can have assurance. What is your name? Because, of course, it's not enough simply to believe the gospel. John made this point in verse 17 when he called, call us not just to love him, not to love with thoughts and feelings, but with deeds. Makes the point again in verse 23. There are two parts to the command that a real Christian will fulfill. Believe in Jesus and love other believers. The Antichrist characters, they claim to believe in Christ. But they don't love the church, and a closer examination of their lies and doctrines, so they don't really believe in Jesus either. They are self-deceiving. And John doesn't want to give us false assurance at this point. Rather, he wants to show real Christians that they do bear fruit. that should mean they should have full assurance of faith. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And so we have to notice the second standard of assurance here, love for the brothers and sisters, verses 19 through to 22. The test was set up for us there in verse 18, love with words and deeds. And John is writing to people, he is convinced will pass the test. This is how we know that we belong to the truth. He's writing to his Christian friends and saying, I want you to know that you are really Christians. I want you to have assurance of eternal life. And this is how you can have that assurance. If you have the church. And John does seem to expect many of his readers will pass the test straight away. Dear friends, in our hearts, do not condemn us. We have confidence before God. And there are the practical consequences that come from this. We have confidence before God. The God who is love, or verse 16, and particularly loves his children, 3 verse 1. If you have eternal life, God has made you his child. He loves you and all of us for forgiving anything we ask. Though, of course, our asking is to be shaped by our love for Jesus and our love for the church, rather than selfish motivations. But John doesn't want us only to know that this relationship is available to us. He wants his readers to enter into this relationship of confidence, not to draw back from God, but to know that they're real Christians who can walk right up to the throne of grace in prayer. To enjoy that relationship we have as God's children. You see, it's a practical doctrine, John. It gives us confidence. John doesn't want us, like the Catholic Church before the Reformation, to withdraw from God. We physically have to come to God through a priesthood. But to draw near with confidence. It matters that we have assurance. It matters that we have this confidence. But that was a tricky bit in that passage, verses 19 and 20. And we read the scripture this because it could undermine our assurance. Verse 21, you see, applies to those whose heart do not condemn them. But what about verse 20 if our hearts do condemn them? First of all, just condemn us in one way. There seem to me to be 2 possible ways of reading this, at least those of us who managed to find from my various trawls of books on this subject. Option one is that we have accepted the test so because we have done it, and that marks condemn us in the sense that we're convinced we've failed the test. John says, you should love people practically and you don't have none. Haven't loved people properly. And in that context, verse 20, we know God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. God is greater, and he knows everything. So our limited perception of our failures will barely scratch the surface of what God knows. And he also condemns us for our failures. The problem with this option, I think, is what verse 19 means. This is how we know we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts and rest in spirit, or literally, I think, how we persuade our hearts in God's presence. We're supposed to persuade our hearts that our hearts are wrong. So persuade them what? So I can see how it would be good for us to be more fully aware of our pain, the way God knows our pain. Let's be clear. He does know our failures better than we know in our sins. John's been crystal clear that if we thank you without sin, the truth is on us. But I struggle to see how that helps us towards assurance. And therefore, I lean towards the second option, which is that our hearts condemn us in the sense that it rejects the test set up in verse 18 and in verse 23. God says we must love our brothers and sisters practically. But right now, we're sitting here thinking, I didn't realize that. Why do I haven't lived my Christian life as though that were true? In that sense, we've rejected the test And suddenly we realize, I'm now going to be condemned by God because I haven't lived out what He clearly now says I should have done all along. And yet, God is greater than our hearts. He knows our hearts better than we know them ourselves. And He can persuade our hearts to fall into love. And we must persuade our hearts that God's best is a true test and a good test. We must persuade our hearts that we are all reported in, not only to believe in Jesus, but to love the church with everything we have. So verse 19 should read, this is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we persuade our hearts in His presence to keep on loving each other, which is not natural to us. How we do is we get to work applying the word of God to our hearts until our hearts believe that this is what we should feel like. This is how we should be as God's people. And having changed our hearts, persuaded our hearts by the word of God and by the Spirit, verse 21, our hearts no longer condemn us because we're living in it. And so we enter into the joy of full assurance and confidence before our Maker. John wants us to see the test that God has set up and to examine ourselves and to find where do we stand here. Of course, none of us will perfectly have loved our brothers and sisters. That is a given. But are we convinced that we should? If we're not yet convinced, can I say you need to persuade your heart? Well, the false teachers here don't think you need to do that. And John says you can see that they are over there. And if you want to have the assurance that John is awful, then we have to be people who love in deeds as well as words. But that doesn't mean you failed the test yet, not completely. It just means you need to be persuaded. And you need to work on that. But you will lack some assurance. Perhaps we know that we do love God's people. There are many ways we can point to the things that we have done for the church in various ways over many years. And draw near to God with confidence. And as we are determined to work this out practically more and more, as our lives are shaped by trusting Jesus and loving the church, so we can have more and more confidence. So we can look at the test that God has set up in order to John 7 and say, yes, I'm that person. And God is my Father. And the Spirit lives in me. And I can draw near to my Father. And I can ask Him for anything. And He will give it to me. Because I've fulfilled the criteria. We grow in our grasp of Jesus, as we grow in our desire to love His people, so we grow in spiritual fruit, and so we grow in assurance that we are the people that God has called and saved and given eternal life. Let me give you one warning that I think attends this line of thinking in our passage. I think it's great to have assurance. We should want to have assurance. And we want, therefore, to approach God with confidence, don't we? But the danger is we look for our assurance by looking at our deeds. We think, if I just do some good things, then I can have assurance. And we try to kid ourselves that by throwing ourselves simply into doing good things, into serving and giving and all those things, that we can have that assurance. We don't do it because we love God, we do it out of fear. Do you see the wrong motivation there? We fear God rejecting us, so we try to overcome that by doing good things instead of drawing near to God. But this whole passage is premised on the fact that we're already God's children. And that we're trusting Jesus, we love Jesus. And it's from that love, as John was showing us last week, it's from that, that overflow of God's love for us that our deeds flow out. If we just screw ourselves up to do good deeds, try and convince ourselves we're acceptable to God, then I'll become very Catholic, so I'm back root. And none of us wants to do that, do we? What John has done is take us back to Jesus, back to the cross, back to the God who loves us infinitely. Drawn us back to the gospel. If we have a failure to love the church, well, it's not just a heart defect, but a gospel faith defect. We haven't grasped that God wants us to approach him, wants to give us good things, wants to pour his grace and mercy on us. As we grasp the gospel fully, not only in our heads but our hearts, then we're going to be transformed, aren't we? We'll learn to love the people of God in the way that God loves those people. And we'll serve because it's just natural to who we're becoming. Of course, there are many of those of us who are only just realizing that being a Christian does entail practical service, loving other people, being spent for Jesus, for the good of others, and all of that. And that's fine. This is the beginning of a journey for some of us, and not the end of a journey. We need to approach the journey the right way. Driven by our love for Jesus into loving his people. We can't circumvent the circuit. We can't bypass the Jesus bit and expect to get in. The assurance comes when we get both parts right. Do you love Jesus? You love his people. The tests here, I think, are pretty simple. And John intends them to give his Christian friends confidence. Because we're different people to the ones John was writing to. We can't draw a straight line from John's purpose for them to us. Some of us will gain great assurance from this passage. I hope most of us do. And I hope you will go out tonight and joyfully want to draw near to God with confidence, because you have God as your Father, and he loves you and will give you any good thing that you ask for in the full assurance of faith. But others will be doubting our faith in Jesus or doubting our love for the church. And we too might be gaining a truer picture of where we stand with Jesus this evening. As we should desire above all things to gain that assurance and so that access to the Father, so we must move towards a true trust in Christ and love for his people. There are only two types of people: children of the Father and children of the devil. But to strive with everything that is in us to be in the right camp. And having made sure that we are, draw near to the throne of grace in prayer and praise, asking your Father for every good thing that he will give. And let's pray, shall we? Dear friends of our hearts, do not condemn us. We have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask. And so, our Father, we plead with confidence of your response, that you would cause each of us to see ourselves as we truly are. And show us our faith in Jesus, and show us the ways in which you have called us to love your church. And show us this week bountiful ways in which we might love others. Help us to come to a place of great assurance, and help us to draw near to you in prayer, that we might find great joy in our relationship with you. Not afraid, not timid, not fearful of your reaction to us, but knowing that you have already loved us with an infinite love and mercy, and long to give us every good thing. Father, would we rejoice to be your people. We have the assurance this passage offers, and draw near with faith for Jesus' sake.